We're going to talk about Jesus tonight. Jesus with women. And we're going to start out with the Bible. Isn't that good? When Jesus was here working with women. You see, we live in an age today when women can decide what school they're going to, what job they'll take, who they're going to marry. And compared to a few years back, we are relatively free. There's even a cigarette advertisement that says, "You've come a long way, baby." And we have. We've come a long way. Because it wasn't always this way. There was a time when a man could say to his wife, "I divorce you 3 times, and they were divorced. And she went home to mother. That's still true in some Muslim countries. Do you know what the Pharisees prayed every day? Leroy told me this. It's not in the... Somebody said, "Gee, I missed that in the Bible." But it isn't in the Bible, Leroy told me. That Pharisees used to pray every day, "I thank God I am not a slave, I am not a Gentile, and I am not a woman." That is the era into which Jesus came. Did Jesus care about women? Was it only the men disciples that he was concerned with? Did he get involved with women? And see, if we can find out how Jesus treated women in his day, it'll give us a clue as to how he wants, how he thinks of us, and how he desires to meet our needs today. Isn't that right? I'd like you to do a little homework assignment. You girls are in college. Let's take John. John 3:8-11. I want you all to look it up, if you would. No, that's wrong. John 8:3-11. Good thing I have my note. I don't know how many of you prayed, but my notes came. That really literally is on a wing and a prayer. You know, the basis of my prayer was, "Lord, you promised to provide all my needs." Okay, John 3:8-11. And just quickly, girls, look down this portion. Analyze the situation and see Jesus in action. And then I want you to tell me what his attitude toward the woman caught in the act of adultery. John 8:3-11. And then I want you to call it out. And we'll put it up on the blackboard. Who's the first one to make an observation? What's Jesus doing here? Do you have it? Did you make an observation? What's Jesus doing?
What he's not doing.
Okay, he did not condemn the woman. What's another thing?
He ignored the Pharisees.
He what?
He ignored the Pharisees.
When they accused her, did he really just ignore them? Did he say something to them? A little farther on down, you'll see. They have sin also, right? Remember, the Pharisee is the one that's glad he isn't a woman. Let's see. Did we say men sin too? I'm glad they all left. What else? What are the men doing in this situation? They are judging a woman because of what? Adultery. Who do women commit adultery with?
Yeah.
Right. Very good class. You know, I looked up the Mosaic law on this, and it says both the man and the woman caught in the act of adultery were to be stoned. Who did they bring? Do you see any women's liberation group out in front of this crowd of Pharisees saying, you know, "Let her go, she has equal rights"? Do you see anybody defending the woman? No. You know why? They had no voice. They had no say. And you don't even see her pointing out to these men saying, you know, "These men are just as guilty as I." You don't see her defending herself either. What is she expecting? Pardon? That's right. She didn't expect to leave this encounter alive. She had been caught, and she knew the law. Does Jesus embarrass her in any way? Does he say, "You naughty woman? Don't you know better than to do this sort of thing? You're ruining the reputation of other women." Is this what Jesus said to her? What did he say to her? What?
Go and sin no more.
That's right. But just before that, what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. The God of all creation is confronted by an adulterous woman. The one man in the crowd that had the right to stone her. And he liberates her. What did the men in the community want to do? They wanted to kill her. Does that give you an idea of Jesus' attitude toward us as sinners? Now, some of you have sinned, probably fairly noticeably, for your ages. And some of you are haunted by guilt, maybe the same sin, if not in act, in thought. And God says it's the same. Has Satan ever told you that Jesus doesn't really forgive? How do you handle your guilt? Did this woman believe she was forgiven? Did she? When Jesus said, "Go and sin no more," did he say, "Go and try to cut down your way of earning a living? Why don't you get a job doing something else?" No, Jesus is very clear on his attitude toward the sin, but also very clear in his attitude toward the sinner. So he protects her from the law, and he protects her from the men, and he liberates her to leave. When I was in Boulder this summer, in between the Maranatha training program, I went to the Boulder hippie training program. And Leroy Imes was speaking that night, and there were hippies all over. I don't know what they were smoking, probably pot. But they weren't supposed to be in this fraternity house. The Navigators, for your information, had a summer training program there. And I had a girl sitting next to me who came to Maranatha. Some of you know her, Libby. And she sat down next to me, and she happened to glance back, and she said, "Oh, Helene, there's a girl sitting in the back. When I introduce you to her, lay the hot word on her." Now, for those of you who've been around the Rocky Mountain region, or Leroy, you know that means present the gospel to her. So I waited until Leroy was through speaking, and then this girl came up, you know, hair and eyes, the usual. And we got into a conversation, and what Libby told me was that this girl was married to one guy who was in Vietnam but was living with another one in Boulder. So when I was talking to her about Jesus Christ, I said, "You know, Jesus may, when he comes into a life, he may want you to change some of your habits and some of your patterns of living. Are you willing to do that?" And I said, "He's willing to forgive you." You know, big tears are welling up in her eyes. And she began to weep. And I said, "You know, he comes in, but any area that Jesus Christ enters, or any room or any life, he wants to cleanse. And as a matter of fact, he has to cleanse in order to enter." And I don't know if some of you are hanging on to some guilt from your past. And it gives you, as you think about it, it kind of makes you feel inferior or inadequate or unworthy. Let me remind you of what a pastor used to tell us as his congregation. The ground under the cross is all level. When Jesus Christ forgives you, he forgives you everything in the past. You remember, but God has forgotten it. And you can document that with Isaiah 43, I believe it's 20. That says, "For my own sake, I will not remember your sins." And that means for God's sake. He doesn't want to remember them. That's right. Isaiah 43:25. "It is I who blot out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember your sins no more." So don't play into the hands of Satan, who wants you to keep remembering your past sins and feeling guilty. Jesus says, go and sin no more, and once it's gone, it's gone. I used to feel like when I sinned, I have to put myself through my personal purgatory. You know, I'd keep away from the Lord for a while and kind of keep condemning myself as though Jesus hadn't died to forgive that. But there's no degrees in sin as far as Jesus Christ's salvation is concerned. His blood covers it all. Okay, let's go on to another woman. There was a woman in Luke, I'll put these references down in case you want them, Luke 7, 11 to 17. Jesus and the disciples are entering a town, and there's a funeral going by. And Jesus stops the funeral. He inquires as to what's happening, and he finds out this widow's only son has just died, and they're burying him. And Jesus walks up and does a very strange thing. He stops the funeral procession, raises a son from the dead, and presents him to her mother, his mother. There is no record in this portion of Scripture that the woman asked for anything. You know how many people came up and said, heal my daughter, heal my son. This woman probably didn't even know who he was. Well, why would Jesus raise his son from the dead? I believe it's because he entered into her suffering. Jesus was a compassionate person here on earth. He still is. I don't mean to speak of him in the past tense. But Jesus, seeing this woman's need, reached out to meet it. What is your need tonight? Is it any different? Is Jesus any different? Jot this reference down, Isaiah 63:9. It's an Old Testament verse, and it's talking about the nation Israel, which is equivalent to us today. We're God's chosen people. And it says, in all their affliction, he is afflicted. So that means when I cut my finger, Jesus Christ feels pain. Isn't that what it says? In all their afflictions, he is afflicted. Now, you may be suffering something tonight, and you think, well, boy, if I can just get through this, then Jesus Christ will meet me on the other side. That's what I used to think. I had to muddle through life somehow. But Isaiah, the same book, Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3, talk about the fact that when we pass through the waters, he is with us. So what waters are you passing through tonight, thinking that you're alone? You belong to Jesus Christ. He is walking through it with you. And Satan tells you, not this trial, not this test. It may be a problem with sex. It may be a problem with studies. It may be a financial problem. It may be a physical problem. Or it may be some nagging anxiety that has got you hooked. And we do not walk in the awareness of the fact that when we pass through waters, deep waters, Jesus is with us. We don't count on his compassion. Many of us as Christians just think of Jesus Christ as a judge. I even had one girl say to me, I don't even like to pray because if I tell God I want something, I know he's going to deny it. You see, and we pray and we live with a concept of Jesus Christ that we have figured out. But we need to get back to the Word of God and see how Jesus treated not only women, but anybody, but particularly women, in a time when it was very unpopular to be kind to women. I'll give you another illustration of this. The reference I want is, yes, Luke 7, 36 to 50. There are four accounts of this situation. And you remember the story of Jesus coming to Simon's house. It says Simon the leper. It's in the town of Bethany. And as he was sitting waiting for dinner, a woman comes in and pours precious ointment. You know how precious it was? It was worth American currency, $300. And in that era, a year's salary. She pours it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Do you know who this woman is? Does anyone know? Maybe you've studied it. It's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' sister. Now see, I always thought of them as a very close little family, nice little family unit. But if you remember, Simon said in his own mind, he said, if Jesus is no prophet, if he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of a woman this is. And Jesus says, Simon, I'd like to say something to you. And Jesus implies that she who is forgiven much, what? Loves much. See, Simon probably was a Pharisee. Probably didn't really feel he had a spiritual need like this woman. But she was crying, wiping his feet with her tears, and pouring very precious ointment on Jesus. And so I ask the question, what was the attitude of the men in the room? They condemned her. What was the attitude of the disciples? Why didn't she spend this money for the poor? And Jesus says, this is going to be recorded forever in Scripture as a memorial to this woman for doing this beautiful act. And as one of the girls in Boulder said to me, a college kid, some of you know her, she said, Jesus let her do her thing. You know, it's kind of strange to wipe somebody's feet with your hair. But Jesus was looking at her heart. And it was a sincere act of response of love from this woman to Jesus' love. And so he let her do it, and he honored her. And he protected her from the men. He answered each one. He answered Simon back, and he answered the disciples back. Jesus elevated women. John 11:5 says, Mary and Martha were his dear friends. Now that's Berkeley's translation. That's the translation I usually use. But they were his dear friends. You know, at the cross, there were a group of women. They list them as several Marys, and it says, and many others. What were they doing at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying? Were they fighting off the Roman soldiers? Were they trying to get him off the cross? I suggest that they were doing nothing. They were weeping, probably. But they were being something. Jesus had liberated them. He had comforted them. He had elevated them. He had befriended them. And in his hour of need, when he was on the cross, they were standing with him. Now, there was only one male disciple there. It was probably far more dangerous for men to be identified with Jesus. You remember Peter denied him 3 times. But these women were apparently willing to run whatever risk was necessary so they could be near Jesus, despite the need. And then you'll notice that after the resurrection, we can turn to, let's turn to John chapter 20. I usually use this as a study and break you up in small groups, but there's so many of you that I can't quite do it that way. But if any of you want more of a list of references, I have them. This study, this came as a result of a Bible study. My question was, what was Jesus' attitude toward women? And then I went to the scriptures, and this is the result of it. But in John 20, verse 1, you'll find that Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulchre. And then she ran and told Simon and the other disciple that Jesus loved, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And then Peter and the other disciple made their way to the sepulchre, and so forth. And the men look in. But Mary, in verse 11, stood outside the tomb weeping. While she was weeping, she stooped down to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" It's very female, isn't it? There she is crying. And she told them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have placed him." On saying this, she turned around and saw Jesus. The first person that Jesus revealed himself to after his resurrection was a woman. And then Jesus says to her, "Go and tell my brothers that he's going to ascend to the Father." And Mary Magdalene went away, bringing the disciples the news, "I have seen the Lord, and he told me this." And in some of the other accounts, it says the men didn't believe her. But that's okay. Jesus revealed himself first to a woman. So these were some of the women that were at the cross, and now it's after the resurrection. And they're the first to see him. You see, this is elevating women. As a matter of fact, to Jesus Christ, we are equal in value to men. That's what he's showing here. We have different functions and we have different responsibilities, but we are just as precious to Jesus Christ as men. Did Jesus take time to teach women? You know, in the situation where Mary and Martha's serving the men, working very, very hard and very industriously. And where's Mary? She's at Jesus' feet. What was the point that Jesus was trying to make with them? You see, he said, "Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things." Now, Martha was probably a very gracious, hospitable hostess and wanted to do the thing right. But Jesus is pointing out to her that busy as you are serving him and others, the most important thing is what? What is it?
Oh,
go ahead. That's right. Sitting at Jesus' feet. And, you know, many of us are bustling about, aren't we? We're out on campus. We're witnessing. We're having Bible studies. We're running to conferences on weekends. But you know something? We can reach the point where we become lukewarm in our relationship to Jesus Christ because we're so busy. And I think his point to Mary, he's commending her because she has kept her priorities straight, to use Navigator terminology. Mary loved to sit at the feet of Jesus. Do you and I love to sit at the feet of Jesus? Do we grind out our quiet time like we do our breakfast in the morning? Some little asides here that will help you to understand what part these women had with the disciples. If you want to turn to Luke 8, verses 2 and 3. Well, actually, it starts with verse 1. It says, "Subsequently, he," referring to Jesus, "traveled from one town and village to another, preaching and telling the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him." And note this in verse 2. "And also certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had been expelled, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Stewart." I wondered what Herod Stewart Chuza thought of his wife traveling around with Jesus from town to town. "And Susanna, and many others who supported them out of their means." So these women traveled, help support the disciples, and I'm sure they ministered to one another. But they were part of Jesus' team. And here's another reference in Acts 1, verses 12 to about 14, talks about the upper room, and it lists the 11 disciples, and then verse 14 says, "All these engaged constantly with one mind in prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So these women were part of the team now with the disciples who were waiting for the Holy Spirit. the advent of Pentecost. Then you look down, you glance down to the rest of 1, and you'll notice that there's no further listing of names. Chapter 2 says this: when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they, and the only they that this could refer to is back to chapter 1, 12 to 14, when they were all unitedly in one place, suddenly there came a roaring from heaven like the driving of a mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them also tongues like flames that were distributed and settled on each one of them. Each one must have been the wind as well. And I believe they received the Holy Spirit simultaneously with the men. And then in verse 14, just to verify this, Peter is getting up and presenting his defense to the Jewish men who were wondering what was happening. And in verse 16, he says, "But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, said God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your youths shall see visions, your elders shall dream dreams, and on my servants and my maids I shall in those days pour out of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So it's predicted back in the Old Testament that women, as well as men, and you know, prophecy isn't just foretelling future events, it's telling the truth, it's speaking the truth. And God says that this will happen, not only men, but also women. And I think it's helpful just to trace some of these things in Scripture. Let me ask you this. How close a friend to you tonight is Jesus Christ? Now, it's fine to get up and sing songs, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. How long has it been since you or I stopped our hustle and bustle of activity long enough to look into the face of Jesus Christ and to be satisfied with his friendship? I've had a 16-year-old girl living with me for the past 5 weeks, and she was coming off drugs. She's a daughter of some friends of mine from Denver. And she said, "If I can come and live with you, I'll come off drugs." And I was talking to her about this matter of Jesus being her best friend. And she said, "I'm sorry, but I don't see Jesus as being that. I don't think of him that way. I don't see him that way." And I said, "Jesus cannot help you until you come to him." And she said, "I cannot come because I do not see him that way." And do you know what? Jesus Christ has yet to meet that gal's need. Now, I believe he will. But unless we approach him as a friend, he can't be a friend. You see, if you approach one of the girls that you'd like to get to know and you think, "I'd like her to be my friend," but then you hold her at arm's length, you don't talk to her, you don't tell her anything, is she a real friend? No. And what we need to do is sit down and define the very best qualities we want in a friend. And then see if Jesus doesn't qualify. Don't you want somebody to accept you as you are? Someone who enjoys, is proud to be your friend, enjoys you as a person? Someone that you can talk things over with? Whether they're good or bad, you just say it like it is? That's what I like in a friend. I don't mind if my friends see my faults, as long as they're willing to forgive me and overlook them. But see, Jesus is this kind of friend. Do you know, when I first moved to Glen Eyrie, this was a number, I don't live at Glen Eyrie now, but when I used to, I didn't have any friends there. And I had heard about a missionary who, when she got on the field, was very lonely. And she didn't have anyone to share her mail with. She'd get so excited when she'd get a letter from home or from some friend. And so she would open up her mail and read it to Jesus Christ and enjoy his friendship. So I said, "Okay, Lord, don't give me a friend until I learn what you are like as a friend." And so I take my mail and I'd read it to him. And you know, it taught me something that I very much needed to know, and it has lasted over the years, that Jesus Christ is my very best friend. And when I'm misunderstood, and when I feel unloved, and when I am unlovely, he still sticks by me. He's not the kind of friend that's fair weather. Proverbs describes him as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And in our time of trial and testing and need, he'll meet that need. When I was representing the Navigators in Denver, working with girls, I worked under a man named Pete Carpenter, and some of you may know him. I really enjoyed this family very, very much, and Pete and I were particularly close friends. And we worked together for about 2 years. Then Pete felt led of the Lord to go back to SAC, Strategic Air Command, for those of you who are as ignorant as I used to be. As a pilot. And he left and was with them for about 2 or 3 years, and then was moved to Alaska. Well, about a year and a half ago, I got a phone call, and they said Pete was in that plane that went over the Aleutians and went down with 19 men in it. His was the last voice that was heard. And he said something to the effect that we're in trouble. Well, this hit me very hard. I had just had two other friends die, and I was beginning to think, good night, they're all either early 30s or in their 20s. You know, that's kind of hard to take. And as I thought about Pete, I thought, well, you know, how can you feel sorry for Pete? If he's gone, he's with the Lord. But how's Pat doing? So a few days later, I called Pat in Alaska, and she said, you know, the Lord has given unusual strength. She said, there are two of us whose husbands on that ship are Christians, two of us gals, and people come through our house all day long trying to comfort us, and we end up comforting them. Is Jesus sufficient? 6 months later, she came to Colorado Springs when we were having a weekend conference similar to this, only it was men, fellows, and girls, and we had an all-girls session. And I said, Pat, do you feel up to standing in front of these girls that are here and telling them that Jesus Christ is sufficient in one of the extremities of life? And she said, you'll have to pray for me, but I will do it. And she got up and gave a fantastic testimony of the power of God to sustain during a very, very heartbreaking period of time. Because you see, no body has ever been found. And her son, who's about probably 14, he couldn't imagine how you could have a burial service when there's no body. So she had, you know, trouble explaining it to her kids so that they would understand it. He still hasn't been found. We believe he's with the Lord. But see, he is the God who is enough. And you and I don't know what we face even tomorrow, do we? But we need to believe that Jesus Christ is interested enough in our needs and is compassionate enough to meet them, so that when things happen, and maybe they've already happened to some of you, that you can turn to Jesus Christ and know the sufficiency. He has promised, my grace is sufficient for you. Do we walk in the reality of that? My last question is, if Jesus were on the cross today, where would we be? Would we be part, and maybe in a group this size, there may be someone here who still does not know Jesus Christ personally. Then we would be part of the milling throng screaming for his blood, crucify him. Or we might be with the disciples hiding to protect ourselves. Or would we be identified with Jesus Christ publicly, even though it might cost us our lives, standing before the cross? You see, I believe that little group of women comforted Jesus. They were the only friends he had in the whole crowd. with John. But where would we be? If it was going to cost us something to know Jesus Christ, would we be willing to pay the price? Is our relationship to him vital enough to do this? See, is he really our dear friend? And maybe what we need to do tonight, even before we go to bed, is to ask the Lord. See, we can't pump this up. You can't work it up. Boy, I'm going to be Jesus Christ's best friend. That isn't how it works. It works in reverse. See, he is offering this to each one of us. And it's just like salvation. What did you do for salvation? You received it. And see, then you enter into a relationship, and you think, well, now, Lord, from here on in, I'm going to talk everything over with you. So that means when you're walking to class, you're talking to him. When you wake up in the morning, you say, good morning, Lord. And you ask him to go before you. And I have a very erratic schedule. You may think you have, but I never know if I'm going to see Leroy Ines the next day or not. You know, I don't know what's on. So I just kind of leave things open. And one of my roommates stayed home the other day, and she said, good night, honey. You have such an erratic, you know, does it bother you that you don't know what you're going to be doing in a day? And I said, absolutely not. See, I'm committed. I know that God controls my day and my schedule. And so I simply commit it to him. And if I have planned something and then it changes, that's great. All I need to be is where God wants me to be. You know, like Moses said, if you're not going there, don't take me up there either. And you know what it does? It simplifies life. You don't get all tangled up inside and knotted up and bent out of shape. Because Jesus is in control. And that's enough. And you know what? I don't know too many more people that have a more interesting or more challenging life than I do. It's draining, but really it's fun. It's fun to serve Jesus Christ, and it's fun to know him. And he's a terrific companion. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow morning. So if this is not a reality to you, give it some thought and prayer tonight. And maybe this weekend will be the weekend that you enter into this beautiful relationship of friendship to Jesus Christ. Why don't we just close with a word of prayer, okay? Dear Heavenly Father, we commit our thought lives to you tonight. We know that some of us are very tired. We've come a long way. But Lord, you came a long way to reach to our needs and to meet our needs and to be not only our Savior and our Lord, but our friend. And Lord, we pray that we'll think of this concept in a reverent way, not in a superficial or a trite, but in a deep, satisfying, intimate walk with you. And each one of us grow in our relationship to you as a result of having met here and thinking about you and thinking of how you interacted with women when you were here and how you loved them and how you cared for them and how you enjoyed them. And Lord, you still enjoy us. We still bring delight to your heart. And we're thankful for this. We're thankful that you've recorded it in Scripture so we can read and study. And so I'd ask that you would meet each individual need here tonight. Each one of us needs you in perhaps a different way. But help us to keep from the superficial relationships with one another and with you, that Jesus Christ might be lifted up in each one of our lives. And you've promised that as he is lifted up, he will draw each one of us to himself. And we ask for this relationship and meet each one of our needs, Lord, as you've promised. And we thank you for this. And we thank you for each girl that is here. And we pray that this will be an outstanding time for each one of us because you're in this place. And you've appointed each one of us to be here. So we thank you. And we look forward to the rest of this conference and what you mean to us in Jesus' name.